Good morning. It's good to be back in Texas. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now we are in your presence to hear your word. And we thank you for this great epistle to the Romans. We thank you for the grace that you showed in the Apostle Paul's life, revealing yourself to him and calling him to apostleship to the Gentiles, the greatest theologian apart from Jesus. We thank you that it still remains true today that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So over the next weeks, as we hear your word from Romans, we pray that our faith will be strengthened and consequently our obedience to the call of the gospel. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The first Sunday that I came to McKinney Bible Church was at the end of May 1983, or in the beginning of June, I don't recall. I preached a sermon on Habakkuk, and by August 1st, I was here as the full-time Bible teacher. I spent the first 4 weeks teaching on the sovereignty of God, and then after that, I taught the Epistle to the Romans. I have not taught it since from the pulpit. I've done it in Bible studies on other occasions. But here I revisit, because the elders want us to revisit, the Epistle to the Romans. Lots of time has come between 1983 and 2018. And my understanding of the Scripture, I hope, has grown. And so things will be a little different this time through the book of Romans. And as we come to the book of Romans, we all have our preconceived ideas. All of us know that it is the major book of the New Testament, at least in Western eyes. And that's not true in the East. In fact, we narrow down pretty much what the Bible says to the doctrine of justification by faith. We will discover in our study in Romans that that's not true. The doctrine of the justification by faith, of course, is very important. And here it is expounded as part of the book of Romans. But the theme of the book of Romans is the gospel. And we will be looking at the gospel, and we will be putting justification by faith in its proper place. Most of us who've been in the church, I don't mean McKinney Bible Church, but I mean the church, most of us have been in the church, have probably seen a lot, heard a lot around systematic theology. And that's the way we tend to think of things, as we systematize them. And systems are very helpful, helps us organize in our mind, helps us grapple with all that the Scriptures say. But I'm going to ask you over the next weeks, I don't know how many weeks it'll be, to somewhat suspend your systematic theology so that you can look at the Epistle to the Romans afresh. We're going to redo some of our categories. You don't need to be afraid. It's not like something new is going to come up that's never been said before. It's not like we're going to minimize the doctrine of justification by faith. But we have a serious problem in the church today. If you ask people what is the gospel, well, they'll tell you that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again the third day. That's the gospel. And when we think of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, we tend to think of Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He was handed over because of our transgressions, and he was raised on account of our justification. And so when we think of the gospel, we tend to think of this narrow gospel and justification by faith. That's not how the epistle to the Romans begins. So I just have some, with that preliminary, some introductory things for us to think about. And first, you know, structure is very important in the Bible. We've been learning that, and hopefully you're grabbing on to that. Structure helps us find out what the emphasis is of any book, helps us organize the book, and we're going to develop the structure of Romans as we go. But Romans has a simple structure in that it has these two bookends, which in literary terminology, we call it an inclusio. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. At the front end, Paul says he was separated unto the gospel of God. According to my gospel, even the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures, of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations. Now just remember, and when we read chapter 1 and you see the word Gentiles, it's the same word. When you think of the Great Commission, make disciples of the nations, it's the same word. The translators decide when they want to translate it Gentiles, which makes us think of Jew-Gentile, or nations. It's been made known to the nations, leading to the obedience of faith to the only wise God. Through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen. Now, just notice, again, the theme at the end is the gospel. The theme at the opening of the epistle is the gospel. The book of Romans is about the gospel. It's not till you come down to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that you see that phrase, the righteousness of God. Of course, the righteousness of God is part of the gospel, and there are several different interpretations about what the righteousness of God means. We'll discover that next week. But notice, the theme is the gospel, and what pokes its way out at the very end is the same thing he says at the beginning, leading to the obedience of faith. Leading to the obedience of faith. The emphasis of Romans is believing that leads to obedience. Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer makes this statement: only the believing obey, and only the obedient believe. That's how tight this expression is at the end of Romans and at the beginning of Romans. The obedience of faith. Only the believing obey. Only the obedient believe. Well, we all recognize that when we sin, when we disobey, at that point we assert our will above God's will, and we say, right now, it's better for me to do this than to trust God and do what he says. At that moment, we're not believing, we're not faithful. Only the believing obey, only the obedient believe. That's a theme. And verses 1 through 7 of Romans chapter 1 have that theme. That's the end of the gospel. That's what the whole story is leading to. What Christ has done, how he rules, and how we trust him. resulting in obedience. We'll have some more to say about that in a bit. Well, it's been popular in the last years, maybe the last 20 years, two decades, that books have been written about the drama of Scripture, the story of Scripture. And the book of Romans is about the story of Christianity. And that story is the gospel. Now, the gospel is a word that's, I think I said this a few weeks back, but the gospel is the word angel in a verbal form, angelio. It is a message. Angels are sent to give messages. But angels sometimes are not spirit beings as we think of angels, but are human beings. So you can find both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, the word angel is used to speak about human messengers. Thus, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches, write to the angel of the church. Well, when you are a person who maybe doesn't quite understand translation, doesn't quite understand the various translations that can be given to the word, to a word, and is given to literal translation, or I mean literal interpretation, which we should be, they see the word angel in their English Bible, and automatically they think, okay, each church had an angel. Whether each church has an angel or not, I don't know. But what Revelation is talking about is each church has a messenger. And that messenger speaks the message of God to the church. The Christian story is the gospel. And the word gospel, everybody knows that it's good news. It's fabulous news. And it's not simply found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's also found in Romans and throughout the New Testament. And besides that, it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. And it's a storyline. And the conclusion of the storyline is the good news. So one cannot really understand the gospel unless they can work their way from Genesis all the way down to Jesus' coming, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and his second coming. That is the gospel. We use the word gospel, and we say, well, you need to believe the gospel. Do you know that if you die tonight, you're going to go to heaven or hell? That's what we call the gospel. Nowhere in the Bible do you find that. Now, it's not wrong, but the Bible doesn't talk about that. And the book of Romans doesn't talk about going to heaven when you believe. It's not found in the book of Romans. It talks about being righteous. So the gospel starts way back in Genesis with the promise to Abraham. In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And you work your way all the way through. And you work your way through Israel, Israel going into Egypt, Israel being redeemed out of Egypt, Israel making its way into the promised land after coming to Mount Sinai and receiving there a new covenant, the Mosaic covenant. They get the Ten Commandments and the expansion. This is what the Lord requires. But of course, in order to complete that, one must have faith. And then you think of the failure of Israel after they came into the land and the exile out of the land. And then comes the gospel in the good news. Going into captivity is not very good news. But hide is red for us. The good news. People are on the mountains walking around like Paul, taking the good news. What's the good news? Jesus died on the cross for your sins? No, that's not the good news. Of course, that news is contained in the good news, but the good news is your God reigns. And so the gospel comes right out of the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, chapter 52, chapter 60, chapter 61. That's where you see this expression, good news, the gospel, the good tidings. Your God reigns. And then finally, I want to just say something about the importance of Romans. The importance of Romans is that it's Paul's, what people would call his most theological epistle. It's this long, huge argument. It's confusing at many points. People are confused. We like to narrow it down and simplify it so we can get a handle on it. But if you go out and you read this commentator, this commentator, this commentator, they don't agree. They all agree pretty much on the concept of justification by faith, but even that has some variance to it. It's a hard epistle. In fact, there's a person who used to attend this church who is in apostasy right now, who used to come and take many notes, came to all kinds of Bible studies. And one day I was talking to him on the phone, and he said, Romans is the most confusing epistle. You cannot make sense of it. And he has left the faith. Well, Romans is very important theologically. So much so that very famous people have spent very lengthy times preaching Romans to the church. Martin Lloyd-Jones spent 10 years on Romans on Friday nights with a gathering of 6,000 people. He's by some noted as the greatest preacher of the 20th century. He was a doctor to start with, a physician, and then he was called to the ministry. He was such a great man that people asked him, why don't you run to be prime minister? And he said, if God has called me to the gospel, why would I stoop to be prime minister? He understood the importance of the gospel. James Montgomery Boyce spent 5 years in Philadelphia teaching the gospel. I mean, Romans. He has 4 volumes in our library on Romans. Many, many people have spent a lot of time on Romans. And so what we're going to have to do to fit it into two chapters, or a chapter, 2 times for every chapter, well, already I've discovered it's going to have to be 3. 3 times for every chapter. We're going to have to leave out a lot of details. We won't be able to say everything. After all, Martin Lloyd-Jones, 14 volumes, all in our library. I submit to you. You could read that. It would be wonderful. It's not real technical. Whereas some of the commentaries that are about yay thick, they're very technical. And they're not as easy to read. But Martin Lloyd-Jones, his commentary is not really a commentary. It's his sermons. So I suggest to you that you pick up a commentary and read it. One of the newer commentaries on the book of Romans that is not technical, it's written for people like you and me, is by Michael F. Byrd. I forget the series is in. It's not a lengthy commentary. And if any of you would like it, let me know. I would suggest you read it. You can get a lot more detail than we're going to be able to give. So, those thoughts then as we begin the epistle to the Romans. So if you would turn to chapter 1 of Romans. And Romans is written in the style of the other epistles of Paul. And it's written in a form that makes sense, because lots of things in Paul's day were written like these epistles, especially in the opening. You announce who you are. You announce who you're writing to, and you greet them. And that's how Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, really is written. Although it expands out. First, Paul talks about himself, And since he talks about himself as one appointed to the gospel, separated through the gospel, he then talks about the gospel. Then he talks to the Romans. He describes them. And then finally, he gives the customary greeting of his epistles. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way it is written. So just notice verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the sacred scriptures, our holy scriptures or sacred scriptures. And then verses 3 and 4 are a description of the gospel. So just three things that Paul says about himself. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. There are a couple things I want to mention there. This word bondservant is the word slave. In the Roman Empire, there were a huge number of slaves. A huge number. And now Paul says he is the slave of Christ Jesus. Of course, when you translate it servant, which is a proper translation, it makes you think of the Old Testament, where Moses is called the servant of God. David is called the servant of God. Joshua is called the servant of God. Now Paul is saying something very similar, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. And we just need to think about this expression, Christ Jesus. The longer expression for Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, and it means anointed one. Well, in the Old Testament, you were anointed for two things. You were anointed as king, and you were anointed as priest. Here, the idea, mostly through Romans, although there is a priestly sense to it, Christ means king. So what Paul is telling us is he is the slave of King Jesus. And we all know that the name Jesus comes from Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. So Paul is placing himself down here at the bottom. I'm a slave. I don't make my own choices. I'm bound to what King Jesus tells me. Of course, through the New Testament, we also are called bond slaves. It's not that we think of ourselves that way. If we did think of ourselves that way, we would take the scriptures and we would say, what does Jesus want? And we wouldn't argue with them. But as it is, we do argue with them because we want what we want. Slaves don't have that kind of choice. And of course, we're reminded one day we will be called into account. And the emphasis of Romans is only the believing obey, only the obedient believe. So Paul calls himself a slave. Second, he says in verse 1, called as an apostle. So this word called is a word that's used in different ways. We think of calling as the calling of the gospel. And so people go out and they preach the gospel, like Billy Graham. And they're calling people to believe in Jesus as their Savior. We call that a general call. People hear from the human point of view, they make a choice. Do I believe this or do I not believe it? But Paul's not using the word call here in that sense. This calling is an effectual call. God calls him to be an apostle, and Paul has no choice. He is enlisted as an apostle. And you know how that happened. Paul was a persecutor of the church. He was putting people in jail for believing in Christ. And he was having people put to death for believing in Jesus Christ. And he was on his way to Damascus to arrest people who were trusting in Christ when he saw this great light, brighter than the sun, at noon. And he fell to the ground and he heard this voice, "Saul, Saul," Paul's Hebrew name, "why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And on the road to Damascus, Paul had his spiritual eyes opened. His physical eyes went blind. He had his spiritual eyes opened to realize this Jesus in whom people believe, he is the, he's the king. He's the king I've been looking for, waiting for. And in that appearance of Christ to Paul, he was called, he didn't have a choice, to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So over here, you have 12 apostles. Peter, James, John, so forth, all the way down to Judas being replaced with Matthias as the 12 apostles to the Jewish nation. Over here, you have Paul, one apostle, who met the requirements of apostle because he saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And he's the one apostle to the nations, the Gentiles. 12 over here for Israel, one over here for the nations. That's Paul's calling. An apostle, of course, means one who is sent. It's like being an ambassador. An ambassador goes and he speaks for example, a United States ambassador speaks for the president. He doesn't get to make his own statements. He makes known the wishes, the desires, the will of the president. That's what Paul is as an apostle, one who is a spokesman for Jesus Christ. He's the hands and the feet and the voice of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. The third thing we're told is he is set apart for the gospel of God. So he's a slave, he's an apostle, and he's set apart. Now, this word set apart is a word that's found in verse 4 in a little different form about Jesus being appointed the Son of God. It's also the root idea of the word Pharisee. So a Pharisee in Paul's day, the way we think of them and our characterization of them may be a little extreme, but the Pharisees are known in evangelical circles of those people who separated themselves from sinners. We call it self-righteous. Well, Paul now is separated for the gospel of God. The root of the word separated is a word that means to mark out, draw borders. And so Paul is not just part-time for the gospel. He is marked out over here. Everything else is over here. Paul's here. He's marked out. He's got certain boundaries around him. And the boundaries are the gospel of God. That's his whole life, the gospel of God. He's not part-time. His whole life is the gospel of God. Well, of course, that becomes true of us too. Once we come in faith to Jesus Christ, it's this gospel that has to mark out our entire life. It marks out how we deal with money. It marks out how we deal with our jobs. It marks out how we deal with our marriages. There's no place that it doesn't mark. We have to live according to the gospel. That good news, which we're going to explain in just a minute. So these things then describe Paul, a slave of the king. And Paul is an apostle, the sent one, and separated for the gospel. And the gospel here is called in verse 1, the gospel of God. Well, usually the focus of the gospel is Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. But in these first four verses, we see God and Jesus Christ and the Spirit of Holiness, the triune God. And so we would tend to think of this verse as talking about God the Father. Well, the gospel is, it's the gospel of the triune God. And so it's proper to speak of the good news being about God. Remember, Isaiah says, your God reigns. Well, what we discover is God reigns in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, having bridged or opened the idea of the gospel of God, notice what he says in verse 2. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures. So, if we put verse 2 together with verses 3 and 4, I know in your outline I didn't quite do it this way, but verse 2, if we put it together with 3 and 4, then there are certain things we have to say about the gospel. First, the gospel is according to the holy sacred scriptures. And that's what we've been talking about. You go all the way back, and can I say it this way? Here's what the author to the Hebrews said to his readership, the church, whatever that church was, a Jewish audience. He said to them, I take it they'd been believers for some time. Already those who had first given them the gospel had perished. So the church has existed for some time, maybe 30 years. And he says to the people, by this time you ought to be teachers. But you have need of someone to give you the elementary oracles of God. By now you should know all this, but you're sluggish. You need milk and not solid food. Some of us in the Church of Jesus Christ have been Christians for years, and we've never read the whole Bible. Some of us in the Church of Jesus Christ have been Christians long enough that we should be able to think our way through the whole Bible. It's a story. It's a history line. It's the gospel. But we can't do it. This is where we need to aspire, okay? I'm going to know what this good news is, this euangelios, the good message that starts really all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. But it finds its expression in Abraham, and then it works its way all the way through to the book of Isaiah, where we pick up this expression, the gospel. And Isaiah, of course, is talking about Israel, Judah, coming back from captivity. Good news! Your God's going to come and get you, and he's going to carry you back to Jerusalem like a shepherd carries his sheep in his bosom and puts the nursing ewes on his shoulders. This is the good news. Well, they did come back. If you can work your way through the Bible history, they came back under Joshua and Zerubbabel. But things never really got set back into place. And so when you come to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're talking about the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah. And in the person of Christ, it comes true. Jesus becomes man. He dies. Spectacularly, he raises from the dead. And then he ascends to heaven, and he sits down at the right hand of God, where he reigns. This is the promise of the sacred scriptures. Well, so what happened in the church widely in the United States, and not only in the United States, but what happened widely was a theology that separated the idea of Israel from the church. And since it is said, well, we're not Israel, then we just kind of put the Old Testament pages out of our mind. And we think the gospel begins once you come to the New Testament. And it's all about the church. But of course, that's not true. There is no separation between the church and Israel. Jesus is Israel, all of Israel. This is my son, my firstborn son. All narrows down to Jesus, the Son. He's Israel, and we are in him, so we become Israel, the church, the assembly. We're Israel. And the gospel comes to fruition. So, notice again verse 2. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets, in the holy scriptures, the sacred scriptures. The word holy, the word sacred, the same idea. And if you think about it, when we think about the prophets, we think of, well, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. We think of the minor prophets, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Hosea, all those kinds of guys. But all the way back, what was Abraham called? Have Abraham pray for you. He's my prophet. He's a prophet. And so all the storyline is the prophetic scripture. This is the gospel coming to its final conclusion, or the beginning of the end, because the end of the gospel hasn't come yet. The end of the gospel will be when we're resurrected from the dead. So then verses 3 and 4 are his description of the gospel properly. And this description of the gospel is according to the flesh and according to the spirit of holiness. And verses 3 and 4 have been interpreted in past years to think of two natures. Jesus with his human nature, according to the flesh, and Jesus with his divine nature, according to the spirit of holiness, where the word spirit is not capitalized, not a reference to the Holy Spirit, but instead a reference to Jesus' own personal spirit, like you and I have spirit. Largely today, I should say, in the past 20 years, that's not accepted anymore. Now it's looked at as a distinction in two phases, having to do with the Old Testament scripture. So look at verse 3. Concerning his son, God's son. We're talking about the gospel of God, which was in the prophets, the holy sacred scriptures, concerning the son, we could add, the son of God, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. So in the book of Romans, we're going to discover this idea of flesh and spirit. Two flesh, spirit is very important. By the time we come to Romans 8, we're going to be talking about those who walk according to the flesh, and we're going to be talking about those who walk according to the spirit. Here, the categories are applied to Jesus. So when it comes to flesh, according to the flesh, what happened? Well, Israel has been looking for a Davidic descendant who would be Messiah. Most of us understand that. Turn, if you would, to 2 Samuel. Second Samuel chapter 7. And just partway through verse 11. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. Remember, David wanted to build God a house instead of a tabernacle. Now, a permanent structure where God is going to put his name in Jerusalem. He wants to build him a house. But God's not going to let him build the house. Instead, God's going to build a house for David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. According to the flesh, Jesus is born as a Davidic descendant. And so now all this time, starting with Solomon down through the kings of Judah, they've been looking for the Messiah. Is Solomon the Messiah? No, Solomon's not the Messiah. Is Rehoboam the Messiah? No, Rehoboam's not the Messiah. They are sons of God. They sit on the throne of Israel, but their kingdoms were not forever. Their throne was not established. They were not raised up. I'm going to raise up your descendant. Interestingly enough, that word raised up is the word for the resurrection. So they're looking, Israel's looking for the promise of the one who will reign forever, whose throne will be established, who will be raised up. Although they didn't think of raised up as resurrection. I'm just saying that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that's probably what we should think of. Not only is he going to have a descendant named Jesus, but Jesus is going to be raised up from the dead. So verse 3, concerning the Son of God, who was born as a descendant of David according to the flesh. So Jesus came into the world. He was born of a virgin. His lineage is Davidic lineage. And he is anointed as king of Israel. And that anointing really takes place, as you saw last week in Psalm 2, when God says, "You're my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me the nations, and I'll give them to you for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." Jesus sits down at the right hand of God after the resurrection, and he is the king. Verse 4. Who was, I'm going to change the word declared to appointed. It's a better translation of the word. Again, it means marked out. Who was declared the Son of God with power. I'm going to change the word order. According to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead ones. So, according to the flesh, he's a descendant of David, which is a fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures about this king who's going to reign forever. And then, according to the Spirit of holiness, a strange way to talk about the Holy Spirit, has the same two words, but just written in a little different manner. According to the Spirit of holiness, he's appointed the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead ones. Well, what does that all mean? It means when it comes to the Spirit, capital S, here's what happens. In accordance with the Spirit of holiness, he died, he rose, he ascended. And again, I've already been explaining it, he was appointed the Son of God. Now, the expression Son of God, of course, can and does in this context mean the eternal Son of God. But the expression Son of God also speaks of a human being from the Davidic covenant, a descendant of David who's appointed the Son of God. And so what we have now in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, is we have a Savior, a Davidic descendant who rules over everything. Just as Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make the nations disciples." We think of that as make all of the nations. I can't think of the right translation now, but it's make the nations disciples. It's not talking about individuals. It's talking about the United States. Make the United States a disciple. Most of us here don't have that kind of faith. Can that really happen? The answer is yes. Why? Because Jesus, according to the Spirit of holiness, was resurrected out of the dead ones, the beginning of a new creation. He's the firstborn of this creation. And this new creation is going to find its fruition when you and I not go to heaven, when we're resurrected out of the dead ones. And now we operate by the Spirit, so we live as if we're resurrected from the dead, but we're not resurrected from the dead yet. That will come. And this person who's seated at the right hand of God, according to the Spirit of holiness, reigns over all. And so we should have faith. Can we make the nations disciples? Well, in the power of the Spirit, over the time that God allots, yes, it can be done. Then, if you look at verse 5 is Paul's apostleship. It's a brief description of apostleship. It has two elements. Now, thinking of Jesus Christ, our Lord, as the resurrected one out of the dead ones, seated at the right hand of God, he says, through whom, that is, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, bringing about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. There's grace and apostleship, and there's the obedience of faith that describe what comes through the Lord Jesus Christ and what comes through Paul's apostleship. So grace and apostleship, we might want to translate that something like gracious apostleship. Grace, even apostleship. Ephesians, we saw it in Ephesians. There are offices appointed to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. It's God's grace gift through Jesus Christ. And Paul is appointed as this apostle, the sent one, who is a spokesman for God, who's calling the nations. Here it's translated Gentiles. Chapter 16 is translated nations, go figure, who's calling the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. What did Bonhoeffer say? By the way, if you haven't read Cost of Discipleship by Bonhoeffer, you ought to do that. Only the believing obey, only the obedient believe. Of course, he doesn't mean that absolutely, because we do struggle with sin. That's part of the human condition. Even though we have been buried with Christ and raised with Christ, we still struggle with sin. That's the spirit-flesh battle, which we will get to in Romans. But nevertheless, this expression, the obedience of faith, is central to Romans. I want to end on that, but let's just finish up. Look at verse 6 and 7, and this is really about the readership with greetings of grace and peace. He says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Some translations will say the called to Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus called the apostles. We can pretty much figure that he called us. We're the called of King Jesus, or Jesus the King, to all who are loved of God in Rome, which is quite something to think of ourselves as loved of God, and that theme will come up in chapter 5. Even though we were enemies, Christ died for us. God loves us. To all who are beloved of God, the loved of God in Rome, called saints, grace to you and peace from God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Called saints. Well, this is one of those tricky words in the Bible. It's tricky because, well, our systematic theologies may trip us up. And our predilection to the etymology of words may trip us up. But usage in Scripture goes all the way back to Israel. They're the holy nation. Of course, that has a certain connotation in the Old Testament. Salvation is going to come out of them through Jesus Christ. So over here is this holy nation. Now, does that mean everybody in that nation is holy? Well, in some sense, it's a holy nation. That means those who believe are holy. That means those who don't believe are somehow holy. So it is within the new covenant. In the new covenant, there are people who believe. In the new covenant, there are people who profess to believe. Only time will tell that they really don't believe. In the new covenant, just like the old covenant, there are children of believers. These are called holy, those who believe. The ones who profess to believe are called holy, even though one day they'll show themselves otherwise. And children of believers are called holy. Why? Well, Peter tells us we're a new nation. We are the holy nation. And so we think of McKinney Bible Church. In our circle here, there are kids that are infants. But because they have believing parents, they're called holy. Why? Because they're being raised up as God's people. We'll only know someday down the road what they really are. We don't know yet. But at some point, we expect children of believers to believe. That's the promise of Scripture, as long as parents are obedient to the Scriptures. And so they're called holy. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. There are people who are just kind of attached, like a spouse who has an unbelieving wife or husband. They're called holy. Why? Because they're in the group of the new covenant. They come, they meet with us. I'm talking about the church at large yet. But we will discover one day, maybe they profess, maybe they won't. That's the sense. Called saints. Well, that sets you apart as one who gets to come and meet with the holy God. And that's where God, in this time, condescends to meet with his church, even though in the church, in the new covenant, some of the people have not yet believed. That's the way it's used in the Bible. Now, our systematic theologies don't see it that way. But that's how the word's used. Instead, we want to go back to the etymology and make it fit what our theology is instead of, in my opinion, following the Scriptures. Okay, our time is up. So we see Paul describing himself. We see a description of the gospel. We see Paul's apostolic mission, grace, even apostleship. He's a gifted apostle, and the obedience of faith. And then in the end, we see a description of the believers in Rome, the church in Rome. Now, we will revisit all of this through the epistle. This is just the introduction. Here's what I want us to leave with. The gospel, the word grace is here, grace and peace be to you. Of course, the gospel is good news. It's good news whereby this God, who's been working this out through all of history, has sent forth his Son into the world to be born according to the flesh as a descendant of David. It's amazing. God has become human. There's a fabulous book out there written, How God Became King. You might want to read it. God has become human. And he became human so that we might be united with him in his death and in his resurrection. He was raised out of the dead ones. No one else has been raised like that yet. We will be if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, his death was for our sins, as we're going to discover in the book of Romans, in chapter 3, and pointedly in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. He dies for us, and we get to enter into this new creation as God's people. And of course, as God's people, if we're united with Christ, we expect, and this is what the gospel says, we expect people who believe to obey. And we know that those who obey are those who believe. And so I just want to leave you with this challenge, and then we're going to quit. Here's the challenge. You open your word, and you read what it says. And you say, well, I can never be like that. That's not faith. Scriptures call us to something. For example, do you have a Song of Solomon marriage? That's what the Bible wants us to have. Can we have it? Yes. The believing obey, and the obedient believe. But if we say, no, I don't really want that anymore, then we're, well, at that point in thinking, we're not believing. We've done lessons out of Ephesians on children. Do we believe what the Bible says? If we believe what it says, we'll obey. If we're not obeying, we're not believing. Just make no mistake about it. Now, do we have weaknesses? Yes, but here's what a believer does. A believer who says, you know, I wrestle with this sin. This believer, every time he commits that sin or she commits that sin, they're remorseful. No, I'm a slave of King Jesus. I want to obey him. Piper's written a book called From Duty to Delight. You see, a slave of Christ has duties. But his duties become our delight. We enjoy the duties of Christ. What King Jesus calls us to, that becomes everything to us. You see, Rick Warren was right in one sense. The gospel drives everything. A gospel-driven church, that's proper. The gospel drives everything. And Paul states it this way. He was called with grace and apostleship to go to all the nations and to bring them into the obedience of faith. Only the believing obey. Only the obedient believe. And by the time we get to chapter 8, we'll discover, as people call it, the secret of the Christian life. Let's stand together. Father, we want to thank you. I thank you now for two things. First of all, for your scriptures, the holy writings that talk about you and what you're up to in history, and your love for mankind, whereby what man has done to bring himself under a curse, you have undone in the person of Christ, bringing us back to an Edenic state, even better, whereby the purpose for which you created man will come to fruition in us through the gospel, the good news. We thank you for the good news. And we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has become one of us, condescending to be human, that he might die the death of a slave on a cross, that we might be rescued. And so we thank you for him. And we thank you that he sits at your right hand now and reigns as King and Lord of the whole earth, and that we've been called to be his. And as his, we want to be people who learn your scriptures and want to obey, and who obey, showing that we do believe. And Father, you know our weaknesses. You know we wrestle with sin. And there are
sometimes sins that we seemingly cannot conquer. And we hear messages like this, and then it makes us doubt whether we really believe. And we thank you that Romans has an answer to that. And so build us up through your messages in Romans so that we really live out the gospel. It drives our lives and people can see it, and we learn in the gospel to enjoy Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen.